Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of John. The book of John in the 5th chapter. We're going to continue our study through this book tonight. Like Benny said, it looks like we have about half back from this morning. Wish we had a little more, but I'm hopeful that people have a good excuse or good reason not to be here. And if they don't, hopefully something will be said to them, or they will be encouraged by some means to attend as they should. But you, of course, should be commended for doing that which you want to do, and that is to be here and to worship God and study His Word, sing praise to Him in prayer. And the things that we do are for God. It's not for us per se. It's for God first and foremost, and then we benefit secondarily from that. We're lifted up and encouraged. But tonight we're going to be looking in John the 5th chapter, in verses 1 through 15. We could go on further in this text, because actually, beginning in verse 1, we're going to begin a new section. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But of course, again, the theme of this book is that we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John writes in John 20 and verses 30 and 31, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This is a very important study, and it will certainly strengthen our faith if we think about the things that are revealed here and we take them into our hearts and allow them to grow. It will certainly grow our faith. Beginning in verse 1, let's just read the text, and then we're going to go back and look at some points to be made from it. In verse 1, he says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Now, we could go on, like I said, because this does begin a distinct section of the book. Beginning in chapter 5, we begin to have the unbelief of the Jews emphasized, both here in Jerusalem, where Jesus is in this text, and later in chapter 6, he goes across the Sea of Galilee, up to the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida, and there also the unbelief of the people, the Jewish leaders in particular, are emphasized. They failed to believe, regardless of the signs, regardless of the evidence, they refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Also, as we look beginning in verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed. I think it's safe to say that no more than a year has passed, less than a year. We don't know if it was a week or a month or 2 months or a year. But we do know that, as John says, after this, that is, after what had occurred in chapter 4, he now records another miracle that Jesus has performed. He's healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. Now he's calling our attention to the healing of a man in Jerusalem. The particular feast is not known either. John is not does not tell us. Many suppose that it was the Passover, because there are a few manuscripts that have the feast. Now, the Passover was the feast for the Jews. That was the one, the main feast. However, the definite article "the" is not in most of the manuscripts, and there is some doubt, incredibly so, I do believe as well, because there are other sections. Later, in fact, in John chapter 6, we see that as he is going up across the Sea of Galilee, he does so with it in mind that he must be returning to Jerusalem shortly because of the Feast of the Passover. And that's just in chapter 6. So I believe it's regarding one of the other three feasts that is mentioned in the other text. Jesus did attend three other Passovers. Chapter 6 and verse 4 is the passage that I was referencing, and chapter 11 and verse 55, as well as back in chapter 2, when he had left Cana after making the water into wine. It could have been any one of the three feasts. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, it lists the three feasts of the Jews: the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three feasts that all the males of Jews were to return to Jerusalem and observe. But all we know is that this was a feast of the Jews. That's why he went to Jerusalem. So John is simply telling us the reason why he's now returned to Jerusalem. There was a feast, and he was going to attend. Now, there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Just north of the temple is what is known as the Pool of Bethesda. Now, it is rather interesting. Excavations of this area has indeed uncovered pools. In fact, two of them connected to one another, and they have five porches. Excavation has confirmed this, and thus the Scripture is proven again to be right. The Bible has never been disproven by the spade. Every man who has ever gone in and tried to disprove the Bible by the spade has failed to do so, because the spade always is proven that the Bible is right. So, north of the Temple Mount is where this is located, the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus goes there. And these five porches provided some shelter for the Jews, for the sick people who had come to this place to be healed. The shelters were important. This man, for example, in our text, had been laying there for we don't know how long. But people were brought there, they were laid there, and they were waiting on the water to be stirred. They were hoping to be healed. Now, there's some interesting information about this pool and the angel stirring the water we'll get to in just a moment. But first, think about these unfortunate people. This is a type, if you will, a symbol of the spiritual illness of the people. They were sick, and when they would get sick, they were just hoping for some remedy that would come along. And many of them were not willing or not able to access that. Well, Jesus is the one who is now providing that access, the spiritual healing that the nation and the people need. But here these unfortunate people are. They're sitting there begging for alms and waiting for the water to be stirred so that they could be healed. This is something that they were longing for. And at the end, in fact, of verse 3, if you'll notice there, you may even have a mention of this in your text. In verse 3, where it says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed." Okay, right there, you may have a footnote that says the latter part of verse 3 down through verse 4 is not in most manuscripts. And that is true. The earliest manuscripts omit that section. In fact, there is no manuscript prior to 400 AD that contains this. All the manuscripts that are earlier than 400 AD do not have this verse. Verse 4, the latter part of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4. It is supposed that this section was included by a commentator, like a couple of other passages in the New Testament, inserted to explain the text. And there's nothing contrary to the text in these verses. In fact, if you go down to verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but I am coming, as I am coming, another goes down before me." This was what the Jews believed would take place. And I do believe that these verses are indicating what the Jews believe and not necessarily accurate as far as their understanding. They would come to this pool and they would wait until the waters would be stirred. Now, what stirred them? They thought it was an angel. But was it actually? And were they actually healed? And were people actually healed if they were the first ones in the water? That just kind of seems cruel. You'd have all these sick people, lame people, sitting around this pool waiting for the waters to move, and then the first one that would get in, they'd be the lucky ones. Everybody else is out of luck. That just doesn't seem to fit the rest of the Scripture as far as God's mercy and grace is concerned. The first one in is the only one to get healed. But nevertheless, some commentators defend this section. Barnes, for example, Clark, not as adamantly as Barnes, but some do argue for the inclusion of this, but the evidence just does not support it. I know when Albert Barnes was writing his commentary, a lot of the evidence that we now have was not available to him. But most all of the modern commentators agree that this passage was included by commentators. There are a couple of other passages that would fit into the same idea. So that's not unusual. And there's nothing that is out of place or wrong. It's simply explaining what verse 7 is talking about. This was their understanding. So they would rush down, they would try to rush into the pool when it would stir. People believe this. And they believe that an angel came and stirred the water, and the first one in the water would be healed. That's what they believed. But that's what this man was there waiting for. But Jesus picked this invalid, this man who was unable to get into the water, and he did so on a Sabbath day, during a feast. He'd been afflicted for 38 years. Jesus knew that. And John did not say what kind of physical problem he had, but we can deduce from the text, and it's clearly implied, that there was something wrong with his legs and his ability to move, because he could not get into the water quick enough. So he's got a physical problem that would keep him from doing that. In any case, his condition was hopeless. He would never win the race to the pool. So he was in a hopeless condition. And in verse 6 it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? Jesus perceived his circumstance, his situation, not because he had learned it from somebody else, not because he had gone around asking, "Well, what's wrong with that fellow over there?" Jesus didn't have to do that, did he? Jesus knew the man's problem. He knew that he had been that way for 38 years. I don't know if it was from birth or not. Perhaps he was 38 years old, and John is telling us it was from birth, or perhaps it was something that happened to him as a child. But we know that he had had this for 38 years. Jesus knew of his circumstance. And then Jesus' seemingly strange question, "Do you want to be made well? If you were sick, would you want to be made well? If you'd been sick for 38 years, would you want to be made well?" You know, oddly enough, some people like being sick. Some folks like being infirm. They like the attention. They like that they may get. They like it for an excuse, perhaps, not to do certain things. They, in fact, use that. You ever heard of a hypochondriac? they're sick all the time. Some people like that. Some people are comfortable and they're satisfied with their infirmities. And it is true also that we need, our physical infirmities. We need to be like the Apostle Paul and be content in whatever condition we are in. But with an opportunity to be made well, certainly this is something that he would obviously desire. Some are satisfied and comfortable in their infirmities. But Jesus was asking, do you want to be made well? Because when you're well, you do have more obligations. You do have more responsibilities. Do you want to be made well? In the spiritual realm, our greatest problem is either we do not recognize our spiritual illness, our spiritual infirmities, or we are enjoying our spiritual infirmities. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, they love the pleasure of unrighteousness. People enjoy sin, at least for a while. At the beginning, sin is usually pretty fun. And young people need to understand this. Sin is usually pretty fun at the beginning, but it never ends that way. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. It will always take you further than you want to go. Always. Even though it may start out fun, it will eventually bring you death. It will eventually bring you hardships. And people need to realize that. But often, people are happy. They are content where they are. And you know, until you get someone to recognize their spiritual condition as being extreme, as being something that they need to do something about, they're not going to. And in our country today, you think about it. Is that not the general attitude of people out in the world today? They have no need in their mind of any spiritual restoration, of any forgiveness or salvation. They are happy where they are. And until people are made to see their condition, they're not going to do anything about it. We cannot help people unless they are willing to be helped. That's another thing that we need to understand. If someone is not willing to get out of sin, how successful are we going to be to get them out of sin? You only do what you want to do, and you will do what you want to do. Do you want to be healed? That's Jesus' question of this man. And we would think from his spiritual or his physical condition, certainly he would want to be healed. But don't you understand that having a spiritual infirmity, sin in your life, is far worse? He was in a hopeless condition. Everyone in sin is in a hopeless condition without Christ. You're without hope. In Romans chapter 7 verse 24, Paul is projecting a man, he's projecting himself as a man who is under the law, trying to please God, serve God under the law system. And as he's going through the process of developing chapter 7, when he gets to verse 24, he just lets it out. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is it? Well, verse 25, Jesus Christ. That's the answer. But he came to see himself as a sinner. And you know, that's one of the biggest obstacles that the apostles had to overcome in the life of Jews. That's one of the biggest obstacles that Jesus had in dealing with these Jewish leaders. Did they think they were in sin? Did they think they were separated from God? See, that's their problem. And that was Jesus' obstacle. And until a man was willing to see his need, he was not going to do anything about it. And these Jews, they felt safe. They felt secure. They were God's chosen people. You think about our studies in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That was the prophet's challenge. They thought, we're God's people. We have a temple. And we worship and we serve God. He's not going to destroy us. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, Ezekiel didn't have as big a problem because he was prophesying over in Babylon. They'd already been carried captive. But did they believe that the temple was going to be destroyed? Well, of course not. That's God's house. But a man who is in sin is in a hopeless condition without Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. We need to realize the serious nature of sin. Jesus tells the man then to do that which he could not do on his own, unless he's healed. It's interesting. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Again, indicating that he had a problem with his legs. He was a paralytic. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." How can he do that? He can't walk. How is he going to do that? Well, he's got to be healed first. And so he tells the man something that he cannot do for himself. Who had the healing? Jesus did. The man didn't heal himself. He didn't just willpower himself to take up his bed and walk. Jesus had to heal him. And I want to say to you that we can't please God, we can't serve God until we are healed. We must be forgiven of our sins first. We must get into Jesus Christ first. Then we can worship and serve God. In Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. You know, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against Satan. We face principalities and powers and rulers in high places. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. And it's a battle that we cannot win on our own. That's why Paul emphasizes the need to take the armor that God provides. We cannot do it on our own. We need to realize that. We need help. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, we looked at this morning, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. What if I'm not in Christ? What if Christ is not strengthening me? I can't. But I can do the things that Christ lays upon me. He strengthens me to do that, and I can do it through Him. But I can't do it on my own. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. We're saved by grace. That is, we are saved by God's unmerited favor. God has made the provision out of His grace, His mercy. He's provided that. Now, we must accept that by faith. But you know, if Jesus, we've made this point quite a bit recently, if Jesus hadn't died, what condition would we all be in? We'd all be lost. God made the provision. And without that provision, we would be absolutely helpless. We are helpless unless we act upon that one provision that God has made, by the way. So He tells the man to do that which he cannot do on his own, unless he's healed. And so God tells us to do that which we cannot do on our own. That is, accept what He's offered. And then act upon that, to obey. And that's something that this man did. He immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. You know, God's supernatural power doesn't wait an hour or two, or a day or two, or a month or two. It's immediate. And it's something that is evident. That's why over in Acts chapter 4, you know, when Peter and John's brought, thrown into prison, and the Jewish leaders are sitting there discussing what they're going to do with it. Well, we need to be careful because we cannot deny that a great and notable miracle has been done. You can't deny the genuine article. You cannot deny the real thing. The people who saw the miracles, they could not deny the miracles. But they ascribed the miracle to a source other than God. That's what they had to do because they couldn't deny the miracle. Jesus' miracles were so evident they could not be denied. They were immediate, they were absolute, and you have here in Jerusalem a public sign that the Messiah had indeed come. He came in fulfillment. Many Old Testament passages, one of which would be Isaiah 35 and verses 1 through 7. What would Jesus come and do? He would heal the sick. Even the paralytics, they would pick up their beds, they would leap up and down with joy. God came, Jesus came, the Messiah came, and this was a public sign of that fact, that reality. But another important aspect of this, and perhaps something that will continue, that we should continue to focus on as we move on through chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, this was done on the Sabbath day. And just like in the scripture reading from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And this was one of the major contentions between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. His healing on the Sabbath day. Was it wrong for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day? The Jews thought that it was. They had tradition. Tradition heaped up upon the law of God. Now, God's law did say that they were to rest on the Sabbath day. And God is really strict about His law. Remember the man who was caught picking up sticks? Right after the law was given, a man was found picking up sticks. They stoned that man to death. God's serious about His law. But you know, when it comes to God's law is never... It never is a burden, never is placing upon men that which man cannot do. And the Sabbath law was never intended to place a burden upon men. It was given to men so that they could have rest and that they could have time to focus on God and worship. And even if you turn back to Matthew chapter 12, notice what Jesus tells the Jews there again. In relationship to this, in chapter 12 and verse 9 beginning, it says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him," this was a test, "they asked him and said, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man has there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?' You're looking out for the best of your sheep. That sheep is important. That sheep is valuable. You're going to save that sheep because you realize that the law is given not to cause burden or not to bring harm or injury. And now here is a time in which you ought to help that poor little sheep. You would do that. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" Here's a man who needs help. And going back to John chapter 5, notice something else that Jesus says there in verse 17. This was after the Jews accused him of violating the Sabbath law in verse 16. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." You know, God ceased creating on the seventh day. He rested from His work of creating. But God didn't take completely off on the Sabbath day, nor has He ever taken off completely on the Sabbath day, continually causing the things to take place that's needed in this world. Jesus has been working as well. And so there is the continual activity that goes on. Even human beings who rested on the Sabbath, they still had needed things and activities to be engaged in that they had to do. The Jews' rigid tradition, not the law itself, but their tradition, taught that if anyone carried anything from public to the place of residence on the Sabbath, intentionally, were to be stoned to death. That was their tradition. They could only travel so far, and if you go back and you read some of the traditions, the limits that they placed upon it, you go back and you notice that none of those limits were placed there by God, they were placed there by men. Are we guilty of doing something similar to that today? Can we be guilty of that? We can be, so we need to be careful not to be. Let's not place law, make law where God is not. That's just as wrong as loosening what God has not loosed. In verse 11 it says, "And he answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk." The man doesn't quibble with them about their tradition. He doesn't argue with them. He just says, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. Now, clearly he has more authority, he has more power than you do. He had the power to heal me, and he said, take up your bed and walk. He is clearly a man of God, and he has the power to heal me. Clearly he has more authority than you. So I did what he told me to do. And so they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The point that the healed man tried to make with him about the authority of Jesus completely went over their head. They didn't get it. Who is this man who told you to get up, take up your bed and walk? They demanded to know. Because they're going to do something about this fellow. He's teaching error. Now wait a minute. He's teaching error and he's performing miracles. He told this man to violate in their mind the law of God, but yet he is expressing and manifesting the power of God in what he does. They wanted to know. They were thinking that he had violated the law. In fact, in verse 16 of John 5, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Did Jesus break the Sabbath law? Absolutely not. Did he break their traditions? Well, yeah. Absolutely. But he kept the law, proving that their understanding, their interpretation of the law was wrong. That they were binding where God had not bound. The man did not know who had healed him. Jesus had left. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. And then in verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews there that it was Jesus who had made him well. It seems like the man had gone to the temple to praise God for his healing. And so Jesus finds him there, introduces himself to him, tells him who he is, and instructs him to go and sin no more. Or else a worse thing come upon him. A worse sickness, worse than being paralyzed, worse than being a paralytic. Well, that's possible. But I would think that the main idea, the main concept is a worse thing, that is sin, and the consequences of this sin come upon you. You turn back to sin, you go back to sinning, and eternal loss is going to be your end. That's certainly worse. Kind of reminds me of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. And talking about those who had turned away from the commandment that was delivered to them. Peter says, it is worse for them and having known the commandment to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's worse. A worse thing. But nevertheless, Jesus made the point, go and sin no more. No, we are healed from our sin. Not to sin again. Not saying that we won't. Not saying that we can't. And as far as our own will, we can choose to sin. God's not going to divinely protect us and prevent us from it if that's what we want to do. But we're not free to choose the consequences of those sins. God tells us not to sin. Romans chapter 6, Paul puts it like this in verse 1. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein?" See, we are saved not to live in sin, But we're saved to live in righteousness. We're saved to live for God. That's what the rest of Romans chapter 6 is all about. That's the emphasis. We are to be servants of God, not servants of the flesh, not servants of sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we are to walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His truth is not in us. Now, so the reality is that, you know, the point that John makes in that very context, though, is this. That when we are living in sin and we deny that sin, then we're making God a liar. Because who is it that defines what sin is? God does, not me. And if God says I'm living in sin, then that's what it is. And I can deny it all day long, but if I deny what God says, then I'm making God a liar. And that's something He certainly is not. And in response to the Gnostic teaching that a Christian, a follower of Christ, can still live in sin, was in error. And John is writing that book exposing that as error. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, these things are written to you that you may not sin. We are encouraged. We're told not to sin. Jesus told this man, go and sin no more. He told the woman that was taken in adultery, go and sin no more. And so that's something certainly we should strive for. Now, if we do sin, as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 goes on and tells us, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The propitiation for our sins is Jesus Christ. So, we are healed from sin, to sin no more. If we do sin, we still have an advocate with the Father. We still have access to mercy if we'll turn to it and take advantage of it. But sin is something that we are not to do. And we need to learn that lesson as well. Do you want to be healed? Are we willing to do what the Lord tells us to do? Do we not recognize the authority that Jesus has is superior to the authority that all the religious teachers in the world may have? Are we willing to simply submit to His teaching? You know, Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Someone else comes along, some famous preacher, says, oh, no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Just say the sinner's prayer. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and you'll save you. Well, wait a minute. The one who has all authority, Jesus Christ, said to do this. He's the one who has the authority, not you. We need more people to recognize the authority of Jesus and not depend so much upon others and other men. Do you want to be healed? Do what Jesus said. We need to also do as Jesus told this man, go and sin no more. We need to grow spiritually. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, passage we looked at last Sunday morning. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, patience, godliness, and the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, charity. If these things are yours and abound, then make you that you shall need to be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never stumble. You won't fall. You want to be secure. If you want to be what God wants you to be, then you need to do what you need to do to grow. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, giving all diligence, add to your faith these things. So, are we doing what we need to do to grow and to avoid sin? Lest a worse thing come upon us, we'd be lost. Jesus Christ is the one who has authority. Are we willing to listen to Him? Do you want to be healed? Jesus, manifesting His glory, manifesting His power, demonstrated it while He was on the earth. Truly these signs, many signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. And that's your choice. Are you willing to believe Him? Again, chapter 5 and 6 is emphasizing the unbelief of the Jews. They saw these things, yet they did not believe Him. Well, what about you? Are you willing to believe Him? If there's anything that we can do tonight to help you, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to make public some sin in your life, and you need to repent, well, let us help you. Let us encourage you.
Let us do whatever we can to help you tonight. As we stand and sing, won't you come?